You might be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's no better way of beginning a session like this morning than the kind of hymns and the prayers that we've offered to God together. And something that any of the men out there could attest to, that before you get up to speak, if there is the hearty and enthusiastic singing of hymns by the people of God, what a wonderful way it is to put us in mind of what it is that we're doing and who it is that we're about to be addressing, the one of whom we are speaking. Well, God has given us a number of different metaphors or examples of our identity as the people of God. We're children. We're adopted. Or in the words of the Gospel of John, we have been given birth, actually, of the Father. He has told us that we're children because sometimes we need the embrace of a father. We need someone who is wiser, more stable than we are, to assure us that he loves us and that we're going to be protected and okay. We need that acceptance. We're also told that we're slaves, that we're servants, because there are times in which we need to set aside ego, we need to set aside our pride, and we need to see to the interest of others before our own. We need to know that we're servants. We're told that we're soldiers, because there's a time for fighting. But we're also told that we're priests. And what we want to do in our lesson this first hour is talk about what that means. We know that children follow their father. They listen to the lead of their father. Servants serve. Soldiers fight. Priests do what? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look again to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What we find in this passage and what we're going to explore, there are three roles or three activities that a holy priesthood engages in. And what we're going to do is we're going to look to the book of Leviticus, and then we're going to consider other scriptures that talk about these three activities or the three jobs of what a holy priesthood is to be doing. So the first one that we're going to look at is priests teach. Let's go back in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Now, as you're turning back to Leviticus chapter 10, this is not a happy chapter. This is a situation in which priests of God were consumed and blasted off the face of the earth by the fire of the Lord. So that means that we, as a holy priesthood, should really pay attention to what's being said in this passage. After Nadab and Abihu, because they offered fire which God did not command them to offer, they were consumed. And we look down to chapter 10, and we see in verse 10 that among the duties reiterated to these priests in Leviticus 10 and verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and notice verse 11 especially, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You can see elsewhere in the law of Moses, especially Deuteronomy chapter 33, one of the jobs that Moses blesses and equips and empowers the Levites and the priests to do is to teach the law of God. Now, there's a sense in which there's a very practical reason for that. Not everyone at that time was blessed like we are to have their own personal copy to walk around with the law of God. Now, it was to be written in their heart. They were to inscribe it on the doorpost of their house. But there's also a sense in which they did not have the kind of copies and availability from day to day, from moment to moment, at our beck and call, like we do today. And so they were to teach the people the statutes of the Lord. And we see what a positive impact that would have when that was actually followed. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. By the time we come to the history of God's people in 2 Chronicles 17, the nation had split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And we see here that in chapter 17, a righteous king by the name of Jehoshaphat comes to the throne, and he realizes that there is a need for spiritual restoration. And for him, it begins with not only removing the idols, but refilling the hearts of the people with the law of God. Notice what happens in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 6. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priest. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So here we have leaders, but especially Levites and priests that go with them, and they're teaching the people the law. And it's no wonder then that we see in verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And the reason why is Judah was strong. God blessed them. He made them to prosper. Why? Because there was a restoration and return to the law of God, because the priests and the Levites were to be teaching them. Sadly then, we see as the nation progresses in their history, but declining in their spiritual vitality, we see that of all the condemnations that the Lord gives to the people, the strongest of them often are directed toward the priest for failing to teach. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea, as we remember, is the prophet that is impressing upon the people the seriousness of their spiritual adultery. And throughout the prophet Hosea, what precipitated or caused such spiritual adultery was a failure to remember and know who God was. And Hosea chapter 4, look in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, at one point you say, well, whose fault is that? Well, the people, they have the responsibility of seeking and yearning for the law of God. But keep on reading then in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests were the ones who were to inform, instruct, and stir up the people to keep the law of God. The word law itself means a teaching, the instruction that God has given. And because they failed to teach adequately, God said, I'm rejecting you from being priest. You, holy priesthood here in Gettysburg, you are called to be priest of God. So what would be God's condemnation for us if we don't embrace this aspect of our holy priesthood? What does that look like if we reject that and persist in that? Go over to Malachi chapter 2. The prophet Malachi had a similar warning and critique for the priests. Let's look over in Malachi chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Do you see what God has now condemned them for? Because they have not taken his instruction, his critique to heart. He says, when you bless the people, when you give your priestly blessing, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. He says, I'm going to turn that into a curse. What a fearful thing to think that my acts of service, my attempts to serve others, they can be made a curse if I'm not fulfilling other responsibilities that God has expected of me. But keep on reading then in verse 6. God says of Levi and of the priest, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now that's the ideal. That's what God wanted from the priests. And there were generations and rare eras of priesthood when that was the reality. But this was not the case in Malachi's day. In verse 7, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So, priest, if we are to be faithful priests, a holy priesthood, part of our responsibility is teaching. Now, certainly there's the time to say, if you have the ability and you have this talent or this gift from God, whether it's publicly, whether it's in the assemblies of the people of God, whether it's in the classrooms with the older ones, with the children, there are opportunities to teach. And yes, that's important. And we should think about stretching ourselves, getting out of our comfort zone and seeking to grow. That is a premium that God calls us to do and to offer him. There's another sense in which we can be faithful teachers as a holy priesthood. You might think back with me to that moment where God gives the mission statement of the nation there at Mount Sinai. He says, you are to be to me a kingdom of priests. You know, we're often used to thinking about dividing up and categorizing the Israelites and putting them in boxes. And yes, it is true that the priesthood was for the descendants of Aaron, his sons. The tribe of Levi was given to the priests to be their servants, and God took that seriously. Just see the occasion when Uzziah of the tribe of Judah sought to assume the priesthood. That was important, that was serious, and God had expectations there. But you notice what he said at Mount Sinai. There's another sense in which the entire nation was to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what does he mean by that? In a sense, one of the fundamental roles of the priest, as we said, is to teach. They, if we are to sum up their responsibilities, are to be a go-between or a mediator between the people and God. And so what God is informing the nation is, what I have set you to do, your purpose, is so that the nations would draw close to me through you. You are the ones that the nations will see your example, your holiness. They will be drawn to me, and they will see in you how they can approach me. There is this sense in which the Israelites themselves as a nation were to be the go-between between the nations and God. So what does that mean? Is that by their very life, by their very behavior and example, not just the spoken word, they were to be teachers of the law of God. What fundamentally is it that we as a holy priesthood are to be teaching? It is that transformation and reformation of the heart is the center of it. A lot of times we think to ourselves, well, I'm not a teacher. I can't teach. I can't explain and give a dissertation on Calvinism. I can't explain all the ins and out of the Hadean realm and what happens after death. I don't know all those things. I don't know all the arguments and the issues and the topics. I can't be a good teacher then. Do you remember the time in which a ruler of the Jews came to Jesus? A man named Nicodemus. He said, teacher, we know that you are come from God because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus responded, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Most assuredly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows and goes where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus replied, how can these things be? And you remember Jesus' response to him. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? What Jesus was expressing to Nicodemus is, you are in the seat of the teacher of Israel. That is your business. And you haven't understood or comprehended the fundamental fact of teaching. And that is, it is to remind dying men and women that there is a remodeling, a renovation, a transformation of the heart that God expects of you. Now, can I do that? I can do that in speech. I can do that in word. I can do that in action. As I unashamedly let the light that God has placed within me in the gospel shine for others to see that example. This is the condemnation that we have as priests if we fail to teach, and as the apostle said, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it's not just the job of the priest to teach. Priests also do something else. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. It was not only the job of the priest to teach. One of the main duties of the priest was to offer sacrifices. Priests facilitate the offering of sacrifices to the Lord. If you look in Leviticus chapter 1, we look at a few examples of what the priests were to be doing. If you look it down in chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And so what God is telling them is, you don't just offer a sacrifice anywhere. You bring it to the tabernacle. You bring it to the temple where the priest of God can officiate at this sacrifice. Go on reading then in verse 5. The offerer then shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. We read here in the first seven chapters of Leviticus the prescription for how the priests were to go through and offer these sacrifices. We just read about the burnt offering. It signified complete and utter dedication to God. The entire animal, save the skin, was burned up and consumed as a dedication to God. It symbolized that the offerer was giving himself to the Lord. The priest also officiated with the sacrifices of the peace offering. This was to petition and to celebrate the peace or the reconciliation between the offerer and God. But the priest also officiated at the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, as they would then seek the atonement that the Lord would provide through these sacrifices. But you think about the enormous amount of sacrifices that the priest were to officiate at. These that we read about in Leviticus 1 through 7 would be what we would call voluntary offerings or free will offerings. This is where God did not demand or call upon them, here's the time we need to do this, here's when you're to do that. These are just when the offerers themselves, of their own recognition of the need, will bring this to the tabernacle. We haven't yet gotten to the daily sacrifices that the priests would offer. We won't turn there this morning, but you might note Numbers chapter 28. In Numbers 28, there the law prescribes the kinds of offerings that the priests were to give morning and evening. We often read, for example, of the evening sacrifice, like when Elijah made the altar and prayed to the Lord. We see that the huge amount of animals that were to be killed daily, to be killed weekly, on behalf of the congregation, on behalf of individuals, you realize that sacrifice was a central part of what the priests do. It was to engrave upon the minds of the nation and of the priests themselves that they were to continually, in a spiritual matter, give themselves fully to the Lord. And we, as holy priests, offer up spiritual sacrifices to our God. Now, what does that look like? Now, there is a sense in which we, as priests, have already been atoned for in a sense, and a sin offering by the blood of Jesus. We'll say more about that toward the end of our hour this morning. But there are other sacrifices that we bring as well as our free will offerings. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. There are a couple of different ways in which we offer sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews instructs us. In Hebrews chapter 13, let's first note verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It can be easy for us to forget the priorities and the reasons for our coming together. And if we're not careful, sometimes, especially maybe when we don't necessarily feel like it, or we're not in the mood for it, to look askance or look with some disdain at the assemblies of the people of God. And if we're not careful, we can look at it as, this is an obligation I gotta do. I gotta come here, I've gotta do this. And we may not word that and express that in our own minds, but we have this mindset, and it shows in our attitudes and our behavior. I gotta be here. I don't want the elders to get on to me. I don't want my family to get on to me. Don't want the preachers to get on to me, so I'll come. I don't want to have the guilty conscience. And if we're not careful, we look at it as just this is something to check off the list for this week or for this weekend. And we need to have the mindset of what I'm coming to do here. Yes, there is obligation, but there's also a sense in which I'm coming not so much to receive. I'm coming here to offer God a sacrifice. The word sacrifice itself denotes something that is of value to you, something that cost you. What does he say here? The fruit of our lips, the praise to God. That can be in the form of the prayer. It can also be in the form of singing. And for some of us, singing praises to our God is a sacrifice for some of us more than it is for others. Now, there are some of us who just, we love to sing. We love music. And we might be blessed with vocal qualities. And so we might take great delight in singing the hymns of the church. But be careful. Are you sacrificing to self? Or are you sacrificing to God? Channel the abilities, channel the zeal, and direct it toward God and to his people, and do not direct it toward your own sense of pride or self-gratification. That's a sacrifice that has to be offered. You're a holy priest. There's also a sense in which maybe some of us don't care for singing as much. Maybe we're not gifted, and maybe we don't think of singing in terms of parts. We just do well to sing and get somewhere close to the pitch, somewhere close to the right key. If that's the case, some of us sometimes can feel a little bit sheepish and timid about singing. Offer to God a sacrifice. Give him a pure offering. And we need to realize that not only with prayer or songs of praise, these are gifts that we offer God. But there's also something here in the context of Hebrews 13 that's another kind of sacrifice. Notice verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is directed not only at the people of God in our local church family, but others that we might meet, to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. This can be sometimes quite difficult to give of our financial resources, but at the very least, even to give of our time and of our acts of service to others, But we need to view that as a sacrifice that we're offering, not just to them, but that's an act of devotion to God as well. It can be so easy for us. You know, we work really hard. We get up early in the morning. We work all day. We deal with people. We deal with problems. We try to solve problems. Some of them get dealt with. Some get worse. We come home and we're tired. And we come here and we just want to get maybe a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of instruction. And that's good. And we go away and maybe our Saturdays, our evenings, and our times off, it's just, I've got to decompress. Or I've got to get to this project that I have been left hanging. And if we're not careful, we can pursue these things that are good in and of themselves, but if we're not careful, we can get so busy that we forget to offer the sacrifice of service to the people of God. What are some practical ways in which we can do a little bit better about that? One thing we can do is make some time just to observe. A lot of times we mean well, but we're just blinded to the needs of others because we've got our own needs, to be sure. But take some time to observe. Part of observation is the expression that someone has, the tone that they have in greeting. And if we get to know our brethren well enough, maybe we hear them say something or in a tone that something's off with them. Observe. But there's also the matter of simply listening to them. A lot of times in our conversations, in our interactions, we want to chit-chat. We want to talk about the good, happy things. Or we just want to talk about ourselves and what we're doing. Take the time to stop and to listen and to ask about the true state and condition, spiritually and otherwise, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are acts of service. There are sacrifices of the fruit of our lips that we offer to God. But ultimately, this can all be summarized by what the apostle says in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beg with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. All that I am, all that I possess, all that I am and wish to be is given to God as an offering. But thirdly and finally, the job of priests is to teach, is to offer sacrifices. But before any of those two things can be done, there is a third act that priests must do. And this is actually prerequisite or antecedent to the other duties of a priest. And that is, a holy priesthood must accept the cleansing and the consecration of God. Let's go back in our Bibles finally to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. We see in this chapter the cleansing and the consecration of the priest of God. Before they could serve, they had to be consecrated, and then they were charged with maintaining that purpose undefiled. In Leviticus chapter 8, we have here, as I said, the consecration of Aaron, his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Notice then in Leviticus chapter 8, and let's look in verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Step one, if you're going to be a holy priest, accept the washing that God has provided for you. They were washed with water. This was to symbolize that they were being rendered clean, that they were being washed and fit for service. Notice then verses 7 through 9. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses." So after they're washed with water, you don't just stroll in into the presence of God and officiate as a priest with just ordinary or unholy clothing. You place on the apparel that God has provided. But then we see there are three animals that are offered as a sacrifice for the priest. First, we see in verses 14 through 17, there was a bull that was offered as a sin offering. This was an extremely valuable and pricey, costly sacrifice to offer a bull. This was the sin offering for Aaron and his sons. And what were they to do? In verse 14, they were all to lay their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. Now their sins have been atoned for. But then we see in verse 18, there was a ram for a burnt offering. Now that they were forgiven and atoned for, they were being completely and utterly dedicated to God. They lay their hands on this animal. And then thirdly and finally, there was a second ram, and this was the ram of consecration. They also were to lay their hands on the head of the ram, as we see in verse 22. But this ram was different in that when it was killed, its blood was preserved, and some of it then, as we read in verse 23 and 24, Moses took some of that blood, and he placed it on three places on Aaron and his sons. He put part of the blood on the right ear of Aaron and his sons. Some of the blood was smeared on the right thumb of Aaron and his sons. And then some of the blood, thirdly, was dabbed on the right big toe of the priest. And after this was done, some of the blood then was sprinkled upon Aaron, upon their robes, their clothing, and this was to signify to them that they were now consecrated. And the message here is, you are washed and you are cleansed. You are atoned for. You're dedicated to me. And the ram of consecration and its blood, I believe, was to signify to these priests, you are to hear or to listen to the law of God. You are to perform the law of God. And you're to walk in the ways of God. Everything about them from head to toe was consecrated for a purpose. They were holy priests. We, as a holy priesthood, are cleansed, and we are consecrated. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. There is a washing that takes place for us, that God has provided for us. As Ananias told Paul when he went in before him in Acts 22 and verse 16, he said, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism, of the many different metaphors it is meant to teach us, one is that we are cleansed, we are washed. But once we are baptized, how does the New Testament phrase it? The apostles teach us that when we're baptized, we do what? We put on Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as Aaron was washed and he put on the holy priesthood garments, we ourselves are washed in baptism, and we put on the clothing of the character, the habits, the demeanor, and the actions of Jesus Christ. He is our sin offering. He is the representation of what it looks like for us to offer ourselves as a burnt offering. And we wear on ourselves spiritually, in a sense, the blood of Christ, to where we hear his law, we perform the actions of Christ, and we walk in his steps. We, as the Hebrew writer explains to us, are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we are consecrated then as his priests. Does that look like what you are, what you do, and what you prioritize day by day? We are consecrated priests to our God. So we, Christians, a holy priesthood, learn what is required of us as priests by looking at what was expected of these Old Testament priests. They teach the law of God by word and by action. They offer sacrifices, and they accept the cleansing and the consecration that the Lord makes provision for. But I want to close by thinking about how most perfectly and most clearly we can grasp what is expected of priests. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 28. Book of Exodus chapter 28. In chapter 28, we're reading about the clothing, the garments that the priest were to wear. And we read here about the high priestly garments. As we read in chapter 28, he has described the robe and how it's to be woven. We read about its hem, and we read about the decoration of this robe and its other accompanying garments. And then we come in Exodus 28 to something that sounds strange to us, but I think was to be one of the centerpieces of what the people saw in the high priest. Look in chapter 28 and verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Israel wanted, and they desperately longed for, closeness to God, the approach to God, God's acceptance. And what God is telling them is, you, high priest, you have on this golden plate that is to be worn on the turban, on the headpiece, holiness to the Lord. What the high priest was to embody, was to personify what holiness looks like, what a priest should be. And the idea then, as the priest officiates on the behalf of the people are sinful. They are unclean. But the high priest is the one that, in a sense, bears the responsibility, the weight of addressing and dealing with sin. It is laid upon him to take the responsibility of doing the actions that God accepts as the atonement for sin. And we thus learn, as we look to Jesus, the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, in a sense, is the one who is the personification of holiness to the Lord. And our sacrifices, our lives, are acceptable through him. And the idea then, as we look to him and we see him as the high priest of God, forever according to the order of Melchizedek, king and priest, and we learn the depth of sacrifice, what it means to be the living embodiment of God's law in our behavior, and what it means to be truly consecrated, utterly dedicated to our God. We as a holy priest can look to our great high priest on what it is that God calls us to be. Well, thanks for listening this morning for this hour. We'll take a break now, and then we'll get back at it. Thank you.